Hey, Perek Chafhei Pasuk Tes Vav, guys, in Parshas Pinchas. Here's the wording. It says, V'shema isha muka midyanis kazbi lasur. The name of the woman who was hit, the Midianite woman, was Kazbi, the daughter of Tsur. Rosh umos beis av. Tsur was the head of the nations of his father's house, Bimidyanu, in the area of Midian. So the first question we're going to ask is, who was Kazbi? What was her name, and what does this name mean exactly? The Gemara in Sanhedrin, Pei Beis Amud Beis, says her real name was not Kazbi. The real name was Shvila Noi. Shvila Noi was the actual name. Targum Yonasan says it was Shela Noi. The Rokeach brings a gematria. He says Kazbi Bas Tsur is the gematria of 737, which is Shela Noi Shema. That's the name that's given over to us. So Shvila Noi, Shela Noi, Aruch says it's Shulani. So why was she called Kazbi? If her name really was something different, why was she called Kazbi? The Gemara says her father gave her one job to do. Find Moshe Rabbeinu. Find him, seduce him, make sure he's the one that sins. She had that one job to do, and she went to Zimri instead. She lied to her father. She did something wrong when it came to her father. Therefore, we call her Kazbi, because Kazva Bo, she lied or went against what her father told her to do. Therefore, her name is Kazbi. The Torah Tumimah says it a little bit differently. Certainly, her father would never want her to do this. You want your daughter to grow up to do this? This is what you want her to do? There's no way that she told her father the truth. Her father said, "Where are you going?" And she was going out, and she said, "I'm just going somewhere. I'll be back soon." She lied to her father that where she was going and what she was doing. And because of that, we call her Kazbi. And it seems that's why Tsur, as we'll see later on, was demoted. We'll see what happens. But seemingly because he had no control over his daughter. He couldn't control his daughter where she was going. The Gemara says that she may have even said to her father the words, Kos bi imze, amze. Kos bi amze is destroy through me this entire nation. And Kazbi is sort of like a notricon, an abbreviated version of these words, Kos bi im amze. And the Zion and the Samach are interchangeable. And that's what she was saying. Shecht for me this nation, take down this nation for me. And thus she's called that way. So either it means she lied, or Kazbi, but either way, her name, Kazbi, was not her real name. That was a fake name the Torah uses to describe her, but not what her real name was. Her name was Shvila Noi or Shela Noi, etc.
What was the rationale behind her switching her target? Is that just to get back at her father?
I would assume so. Or she really thought that this is the right thing to do. Her father didn't. Her father didn't want her to do it. She knew she could do more than just that. Yeah.
Clearly, Moshe Rabbeinu was the bigger target.
Right, obviously it was the bigger target. But the line was, it must have been she was going for the easier target, or whatever. Something happened. Yeah, Paul.
Why not Aaron Cohen? Why Moshe?
I don't know. That Balak must have known. I mean, they were all new about Moshe Rabbeinu because he was the one they were trying to get down. That's why they went to Midian, right? Because Moshe grew up in Midian. So it seems that Moshe was the absolute target. And that makes sense. He was the number one.
If you didn't Aaron Cohen, you have no Shkita anymore. The whole kahuna would be...
Well, you still have Elazar and Itamar. Right? And Nadav and Abihu. So you'd still have them. Well, Nadav and Abihu were dead by now. Right. But it was only Tamar and Pinchas and the rest of the kids. You'd have them around. Yeah. Yeah.
Zimri, he's attainable.
Zimri was it? Yeah. I mean, that's the line. Zimri found her and said, be with me instead. And she was convinced by that. Now, what about Tsur? Who is this guy Tsur? Because he does appear later on. In Perek Lamed Aleph Pasuk Ches, he's named as one of the five kings of Midian. He's one of the five kings. There's Evi, Ves, Rekem, Ves, Tsur, and he's mentioned over here, as well as in Yoshua. Perek Yud Gimel and Yoshua, it mentions him in Pasuk Chaf Aleph. And here it says, certainly, I mean, that would fit with the words, Rosh Umos. He's the head of nations, meaning we're talking about a king of Midian. And in both of those places, it makes sense that that's who we're talking about when we talk about Tsur. Rashi says there were five Bate Avos by the nation of Midian. And this is mentioned in Parshas Toldos, Parakhav Hei Pasuk Dalet. Remember, everyone, Midian is a son of Avram Avinu. It's something that everyone forgets. Avram Avinu did not just have Yishmael and Yitzchak. He had six other children at the end of his life. One of the children he had was Midian. There, right there, in those psukim, it says Midian had five kids. The five kids are mentioned. They're Ephah, Ophir, Hanoch, Abida, and Eldaah. Those are the five kids of Midian that are mentioned right there in the pasuk itself. If that's true, it makes sense that there were five Bate Avos by the Midianim. And Balak Tzur, this guy Tzur, was the head of one of those Batei Avos. It makes sense that he was Rosh Umos Beis Av, one of the heads of the five fathers' families that were through Midian itself. That's one thing. Targum Yerushalmi and Bamidbar Rabba says, this is another name for Balak. That Tzur was actually Balak. It's the same person. And maybe, I've always found this, but I've never seen anyone that talks about it. It's Balak ben Tzippor, right? Tzippor is the name Tzur with a pay added onto it. I don't know if that's connected or it's just something that's coincidental that Tzur is being used to refer to Balak when his father's name was Tzippor. I have no idea. But I assume there's got to be a connection to that in some way, shape, or form. The Maral Diskin says that really he was both. Balak was the king of Moab and the king of Midian. He was one of the five kings of Midian. There were two things that he was a part of. He was a king of Midian who was hired as the king of Moab since they wanted to curse out Klal Yisrael. So both of them were there. He sent out Cusbi in his capacity as the king of Midian. Not in his capacity as the king of Moab, but in his capacity as the king of Midian. And therefore, later on, we'll see in Perek Lamed Aleph, he's taken down a little bit. He goes down, a few levels down, because of what he does as the head of Midian itself. That's what happens. The Maral Diskin says it's a huge chiddush, because the truth is, no one says that he's both. They kind of look at him as a prince of Midian, and he became king of Moab. Here the Maral Diskin says there are two different aspects to Balak, two different aspects to who he was. There was the Balak part, his Moabi name, so to speak, and the Tzur part, his Midiani name. And whenever he stopped doing one thing, he went to the other. He was the prince of Midian, one of the kings, until he became king of Moab. And at some point, I guess he was kicked out because it didn't work, and he went back to being the king of Midian, and that's when he sent in his daughter, says the Maral Diskin. There's an amazing Ksav HaKabbalah. Ksav HaKabbalah is one of those Sfarim that takes words and explains them etymologically. So just like Rav Hirsch or the Malbim goes through one word after the other to explain what each word means, HaKsav HaKabbalah does the same. He says that whenever you see a group of people that have the same laws and customs, that's an Am. Whenever you see these laws, include laws that deal with the group as a whole, governing so they can all live properly with one another, that is a goy. An am is individualized. The goy is for different groups, but still living in the same area. People who rule over this goy and take care of it, whatever they need, that's called a mamlacha or a memshala, depending on what kind of a king it is. A melech is different from a moshal, but that's for another time. If it's in the hands of princes and such, it's called a masecha. And then when there are many different goyim that come together to allow one person to rule over all of them together, they all have different customs. So there's one goy with one set of laws, and another goy with another set of laws, and another goy with another set of laws. Together they make an ummah, one ummah that goes together. The group together is called a le'um. Each part is an ummah, meaning anything that they have to rule together on. It's a le'um altogether, and a leader of all those would be a Rosh Umos. Therefore, he says, it must be that Balak over here, in his capacity as Tzur, Rosh Umos, based on, means that he was the head of a group of people, everyone together, and it could even be the five kings of Midian, all allowed themselves with their different minhagim, different customs, and different laws to come together under the heading of what Balak or Tzur stood for. That's the idea behind it. Now, Rashi tells us, Tzur was the most chashuv of the kings. He's called Rosh Umos, the head of all the nations. See, he was the most chashuv. But because he sent his daughter to go do what she did, and everybody said, you send your own daughter, the princess? You're going to do that? They demoted him. And later on in Perek Lamed Aleph, he's counted third among the kings. Evi, Rechem, and then Tzur. He was the most chashuv and became the third to most chashuv. Now, why third? Why not fourth, fifth, second? Why not mention him second? So Sifsei Chachamim says he should have been listed second. But if you list him second, then you think maybe he's just as chashuv, but the other guy, the first guy, Evi, was older than he was. Maybe that's the reason why Evi's first, but otherwise Tzur just retained his chashivas and didn't change anything. Says it's a chamin, that's why he's put third, to show you, no. He was demoted from his position. Gur Arye asks, so why not put him last? If you're demoted, doesn't that mean you'd be put last after everybody else? So the Gur Arye says, no, because if you put him last, then you'd think that the order is backward. and we're going from the least important to the most chashuv. And it would sort of be like, you know, where you're going lower and then higher and then higher and higher and finally get to Tzur, who's the most chashuv. So you can't put him last. You wouldn't put him last over there. The Netziv says an interesting line. It doesn't matter where he's put. When it came to times of peace, they chose a leader, and Tzur was the leader. He was the leader at the times of peace. When it came to war, they had a round robin, where each person got to be king for a little bit. So they went around. This was Tzur's third time to be there. But right now, Evi was going to lead the war, Rechem was second, and Tzur would be the third. So they had a round robin when it came to war, but when it came to peace times, then Tzur was the one in charge. But then comes an unbelievable Medrash Tanhuma. You've heard the phrase, I'm sure you've heard it. Third is the worst, second is the best, right? And first is one, obviously, with the hairiest chest. Have you ever heard that little kid's rhyme? I'm sorry?
The worst, second, best, third is the one with the hairiest chest.
No, I'm going the other way around. Okay? And this is why. But the reason why I'm doing it this way is because it turns out, according to Medrash Tanhuma, third is the worst. It is by far the worst number to be. You never want to come in third. You want to come in first or second. Here's the line that the Midrash Tanhuma says. By the Samamonia Ketores, you know, we all know that the Ketores is made up of 11 different spices. The third spice mentioned is Chelbina. I think it's called in English Galbanum or something like that. I think that's what Chelbina. Chelbina is the smelly, worst smell that you can imagine spice that you put inside there. It's necessary because sometimes you even need a bad spice to be able to bring up something great, to make something awesome. But the third one is Chelbina. Says the Medrash Tanhuma, third is by far the worst. So the reason why Tzur is put third, even though it's third, why not put him last? It's because third is the worst. That's where it comes from. That concept of third being the worst is right there, yeah. Hold on, Rega. There's even an Elia Rabba in Ora Chaim, Simen Kuflamet Chasif Kotnei. This Elia Rabba says, this Rashi proves that being listed last is a good thing. Because Achron, Achron, Chaviv. The one who's last is always the most beloved. Being third is a bad thing, but being last is the best thing. And therefore, Rashi says, we're not going to put him last, we're going to put him third. To show that he's really, really bad. The Pardes Yosef adds on, sometimes you do see number three as being a good thing. Throughout the Gemara, you might hear of an Igla Tilsa, a third-year calf, which is the calf in its best year. And even when it comes to Torah, when you have an Aliyah, the third Aliyah is a Chashav Aliyah. Obviously, there are differences in everybody. Some say the fifth Aliyah is the most Chashav. Hasidim say the sixth Aliyah is the most Chashav. The third Aliyah, obviously the fourth Aliyah, just not the seventh. But everybody agrees, right, that you have this. The third Aliyah is supposed to be Chashav. It's a Gemara and Gittin, Daf Samach. It's a good thing to get the third Aliyah. So I don't understand. Third is a bad thing. It's the worst, right? So how does this work over here? So he says, when it comes to Torah, then it seems third is the best. And it's because of that Gemara in Shabbos Peichas Amad Aleph, where it says, O Ryan Tlisoi, a Torah divided into thirds, Tanakh, Torah Nevi'im Ksuvim, is given to an Am Tlisoi, a nation made up of Kohanim Levi'im Yisraelim, on the third day. Well, it's the third day in which they were Moshe Rabbeinu added on a day for them to get the Torah. And it goes on. Everything is in thirds. And therefore, because of that, it seems that three is a good number when it comes to Torah, bad when it comes to everything else. And therefore, listing Tzur as number three is the best thing for us. It means he was the lowest out of all of them. Hello, yeah. Yeah, for Torah.
For Torah.
Yeah.
Why is Kohanim Leviim not last then?
Meaning, why wouldn't a Kohen get the third Aliyah or something like that?
Why wouldn't the Kohen be last and then Yisrael would be first and whatever?
It wouldn't be last. It would be, well, Achron, Achron, Chaviv, you mean. Mm-hmm. I guess there's still, obviously, there still has to be an order for, I guess, an order for going through and getting the Kohen first. The Pasuk does say the Kidashto, and you got to sanctify him by making him get the first portion, allowing him to get the first Aliyah, allowing him to get whatever he has first. There must be some chashivas to being first. But the point is that third has some chashivas as well. I guess that's the idea behind it. Not that it is the automatic best, but at least it has some chashivas as well, unlike when it comes to everything else. Okay, that's one way of looking at it. That him sending out his daughter was a horrible thing for him. He got taken down because of it. Bamidbar Rabba says he was the greatest of them all, sent his daughter out, and everyone followed suit. It was not a bad thing the way Rashi says it. Everyone followed him. He's listed third, not because of what people reacted to it. They were like, oh, wow, Balak's awesome. Tzur is the best. He was listed third by Hashem in the Torah. The people considered him the number one. But Hashem considered him number three because even though he was a leader to them, Hashem considered what he did disgusting. You're going to send your daughter out? I can't let you send out first. The Alshich goes with that medrash. He compares this to two people, and it's an interesting one. A guy is wearing a silk shirt. The other guy is wearing leather jacket. Leather jacket, he's got a nice jacket on, made of pure leather. Oil falls on top of his shirt, on top of the jacket. The guy wearing the shirt, guy wearing the jacket. The guy who's wearing the silk shirt, the oil gets on, he doesn't know what to do. You can't, like, rub it in. You rub it in, you're going to ruin the silk. You put water on it, that's also going to ruin the silk. So you basically lost a shirt. As soon as the oil goes down, goes on that shirt itself, you lost everything. But the leather, if it's good, supple leather, then if the oil goes on, no issues. You just rub the leather on, and not only is it good for the leather, it makes the leather better. It makes it a little bit easier to, I don't know, to bend, to whatever it is. It makes the leather a softer leather. So oil is good for that jacket. So he explains, he says, you're right. In most situations, what Tzur and Cusby did is absolutely terrible. But that's because we have an outlook on life where having your daughter go out and seduce somebody to get them to sin is a horrible thing to think of or even do. You wouldn't do such a thing. We're like the people wearing the silk shirt where a little oil spill, a stain on you, looks disgusting. For Zimri doing what he did was disgusting. But for Cusby, she's like somebody wearing a leather jacket. The oil that spilled on just made it look even better. That's what they wanted. You got them to sin. Amazing. They were so happy with what she did, they were willing to bring him up and make him into something more chashiv. And that's that. He's mentioned third because Hashem wants him as number three. And that's that. Rav Schwab even points out, it seems he goes up in chashivas. Over here, he's only Rosh Umos Beis Av. In a father's family, in his one side of the family, he's a Rosh Umos. Later on, he's called a Nasi. And then after that, he's called a Melech. It seems like he went up in status when he did this with his daughter. The opposite of Rashi. He went up in status. That's what it sounds like. Rabbi Yonis and Eibshit says this whole thing explains what Zimri's claim was. Does anybody remember what Zimri's claim was? Zimri grabbed Cusby by the hair, right? As much as we think that this is a love relationship, Zimri grabbed Cusby by the hair, says the Medrash, dragged her on the ground to Moshe Rabbeinu, and said, is this woman mutter or usser? This was not a loving relationship where they knew each other and they courted and whatever it was. This is a relationship where Zimri purely thought that he was doing the right thing and could not imagine there was anything wrong with this at all. And therefore literally dragged the girl through the mud to bring her to Moshe Rabbeinu to say, am I allowed to marry this or not? This woman or not? You married a Midianite princess. You married Tzipporah. So why is this girl any different? Everyone's silent. And when everyone was silent, Moshe Rabbeinu didn't know what to say. He took Cusby to his tent, married her, etc. And that was the issue. The issue is, nobody spoke up. But isn't that the dumbest claim in the world? The dumbest claim. You go up and you say, who allowed you to marry Tzipporah? Well, what's the answer? Tzipporah converted. Cusby didn't. Isn't that the obvious answer? Like Moshe Rabbeinu should have said, simply put, I made sure that Tzipporah was at Tzadekes. I made sure she converted. I made sure that she meant it. And then afterward, I married her. You didn't do anything with Cusby. You're dragging her on the ground by her hair. Right? It's not similar at all. But the answer is, so what did Zimri, what must have Zimri answered back? Because this obviously must have been said. So what did Zimri answer back? I checked into Cusby. She's converting also. So now we got a problem. So what's the difference between the two? There's a major difference. We have a halacha. It's a Gemara in Yevamos. Ein mekablin gerim. We don't accept gerim. Lo bimei Moshe, not in the days of Moshe, but lo bimei Shlomo. Why don't we accept gerim during those times? Because why do you think they're converting? What do you think they're converting for? They're converting because they see how awesome we are. Shlomo Melech's time, everybody was rich as anything. There's wealth, there's silver and gold in the streets. The silver was worth nothing. In the days of Moshe Rabbeinu, what other chashivas do you need? Everybody was the most chashiv person in the world. They were sitting in Ananiya covered with mud in the Be'er Shomiriam. Of course people wanted to convert. So there was halacha. You cannot accept Gerim in the days of Moshe or in the days of Shlomo because they were so chashiv. But there's a problem with that. What's the problem with that? There were Gerim during the days of Shlomo. Who converted in the days of Shlomo Melech? His wives. Basparo converted. Why was Basparo allowed to convert? It's a straight out Gemara. Ain Mekabel and Gerim. We don't accept Gerim in the days of Moshe and Shlomo. Why? How could we accept Basparo? And the answer is, she came from a chashiv house. She was already the daughter of kings. She wasn't coming to the Jews in order to get greatness. She was already great. She could have had anything she wanted. Shlomo Melech did not marry commoners' daughters. He married princesses and queens. That's who he married. And he was allowed to do that because even though Ein Mekabel and Gerim b'mei Shlomo, we don't accept Gerim, you accept them if they're not doing it for the money. And these people are princesses and queens. They're not doing it for the money. So to over here, this was Zimri's claim. Why are you allowed to marry Tzipora? Oh, it's before the days of Moshe Rabbeinu, and we don't accept Gerim now, right? You're going to tell me we don't accept Gerim now. We can accept Kuzbi because she's Bas Tzur. She's the daughter of the king of Midian and Moab. We don't have a problem with this. Normally, you're right. I wouldn't accept such a girl. But he dragged Kuzbi in the street and said, this girl is a princess. She's a princess. She has riches where she's from. She's the wealthiest of every. She can have anything she wants. But she wants to join Klal Yisrael. That person is allowed to join Klal Yisrael. Therefore, we can't accept her. And that was her claim. That's the reason why he said, Rosh Umos Beis Av, this guy is Choshev. He's Choshev. Therefore, we can accept her as a Gioris. That was Zimri's claim. Yeah, Mati.
Well, I was going to ask, but what about Yisro?
Yisro himself, at the time, it wasn't Moshe Rabbeinu's height. Right? Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't great yet. So we say, Ein Mekabel and Gerim b'mei Moshe, that means when the Jews left Mitzrayim and everything was awesome. But when Moshe was poor and the Jews were slaves, of course we can accept Gerim at that time.
Isn't that when Yisro came after we had the...
No. Tzipora. Tzipora was way before that.
When Yisro came to the...
Oh, Yisro himself? Yes. How could we accept Yisro? Okay, that is a good kasha. But again, if you're dealing with a person who's Kohen Own, who wasn't, if he was disowned, then you have a kasha. If he was Kohen Own and accepted a Kohen of whatever he was supposed to be, Kohen of Midian at the time, then he was Choshev, then you can accept him. If not, then there must have been because he had some shaykhs beforehand. Moshe Rabbeinu knew him beforehand and was accepted because of that. A real question, by the way, as a side note, something that everybody should know in and of itself. Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen was married to another daughter of Yisro. There was another daughter of Yisro. Pinchas was the daughter, was the son of Elazar and this daughter of Yisro, who was the daughter of, you know, whatever, obviously going back. That's why he's called Ben Potizeh in Rashi, in the very first Rashi, because Yisro fattened calves to Avodah Zarah and they were making fun of him that your grandfather is an Ovid Avodah Zarah. That's what he said about Pinchas himself. Here's the problem. When in the world did Elazar marry Yisro's other daughter? Just want you to consider that for a second. When did that happen? Did it happen by Matan Torah? If Yisro came after Matan Torah, that would be difficult. If Yisro came before Matan Torah, that would also be difficult. He married the daughter of Yisro at that point. It sounds like, it feels like, Yisro's daughter was married to Elazar when they were in Mitzrayim. How in the world did Yisro's daughter convert to Judaism when they were in Mitzrayim? Yisro left many years earlier. There's something really, I don't want to say wrong, something up with that. If anybody can find a medrash that says when Elazar married Yisro's daughter, I'd love to see it. I'd love to see it.
He was Shevet Levi.
What?
He was Shevet Levi.
At the time, right, he was Shevet Levi. So in theory, she could have... Right, she could have converted. Wouldn't you find it strange, though, that Tzipora was not the first daughter of Yisro to marry a Jew? Wouldn't that just be strange? It would just be strange. Like, oh no, there was the other daughter that married Elazar. I'm sorry?
Moshe's older, too, isn't he?
Moshe much older than Elazar. Yeah, we don't know when Aaron had Elazar, but you'd assume he's much older. Yeah.
How many years was Moshe with Yisro?
We don't know. You're dealing with Midrashim. Right. So 40 years, 20 years, 30 years?
20 years, he could have had a huge influence on all of them. They could have all converted.
And convinced his sister-in-law to move back to slavery in Egypt and marry his nephew?
Yeah.
I mean, it's just, I get it. It's just, I'd love to see a medrash on it. If a medrash says, here's what happened.
Like, it it would be very hard not
to. But even Moshe wouldn't go back. I just find it strange. It just needs to be worked on. It's just something that's not out there that I've never seen. Everybody says it's Yisro's daughter. Now, some say it's Yosef's daughter. But either way, it seems like it's Yisro's daughter going to one side of the Medrash. How in the world did that happen? Just who set up that shidduch and said, I've got another girl? And it sounds like Pinchas is born before the first year of the Midbar. There's something strange about it. There's something very strange about it. I just don't know what it is. Okay, we don't have that much time. I want to concentrate on Orach Chaim HaKadosh, which is really strange. The Orach Chaim HaKadosh says that the letter He in the word HaMidyanis, right? We're saying that Cosby was HaMidyanis. That certain Midyanis meant there was no other woman from the Midyani nation who did what she did. No other Midyanite woman went out and got the men from Klal Yisrael to sin with her. She was the only Midianite woman to seduce them. Every other woman that went and did the seduction was from Shevet Moab. Just Moab. And here's the pshat why. And it makes sense. The Midianites didn't believe in Bilam. Remember in the very beginning when the Ziknei Moab and the Ziknei Midian went to go meet Bilam in Parshas Balak? They went to go there. But when Bilam said, I got to talk to God, I don't know what God's going to tell me. And that night it says the Ziknei Moab stayed with Balak, but not the Ziknei Midian. Says Rashi, the Ziknei Midian walked back. The Ziknei Midian said, we're out. We don't trust this guy. And they were right. When Balak meets Bilam, there are no Ziknei Midian. It's Balak and the Moabim, right? And then there's Bilam. But the Ziknei Midian didn't trust anymore. When Bilam came up with his plan at the end and said, make them seduce, get the women to seduce the men, at the very end of the Parsha, in last week's Parsha, Midian didn't listen. Because Midian didn't trust Bilam. Moab did. The only Midianite woman who was there was, rightfully so, Balak's daughter, because he was working for Moab at the time. Says the Orach Chaim HaKadosh. That's why it's HaMidyanis. One Midianite woman and nobody else over there. And therefore, when it's set up above, Vayachala Am Liznosel Benos Moav, the people started sinning with the daughters of Moav, it doesn't mention, right, the Benos Midian. It doesn't mention Benos Midian. Because she was the only, Bas Midian who showed up. Everybody else was from Moav itself. It also makes a ton of sense, this Orach Chaim HaKadosh. Moav thought they were in trouble. Moab was sitting there worried about what the Jews were going to do to them in the future. They heard from Bilam, the prophecy, Umachatz Pase Moab. They're going to destroy whoever comes out of Moab. That's what they're really worried about. Midian? What are they worried about? They live far away. There was no prophecy about them being destroyed. And in fact, they weren't destroyed. Midian was not destroyed at all. Why would the daughters of Midian even get themselves involved over here? Says Orach Chaim HaKadosh, to him, it's obvious as anything, only the Benos Moav went in to seduce the Jews, and one Midianite woman, and that was Cosby Bas Shur, and that's it. He says it's strange, but it becomes even weirder. Who did the Jews fight after this? The Jews were told to fight. Who'd they fight? Soror S. HaMidyanim. Fight the Midyanim. They didn't fight Moav. But if this Orach Chaim HaKadosh is true, and the only women who came about were the Benos Moav, not the Benos Midian, the Benos Moav, why would they fight against Midian? What did Midian have anything to do with this? This Orach Chaim HaKadosh is so strange. But he says, but now it makes sense. Tzur and Balak are the same person. Where did Chazal see that Tzur and Balak are the same person? Well, now it makes sense. Balak and Tzur are both from Midian. And they went to Moab. Why would Tzur send his daughter out against the Jews if none of the other Midianite women went? Well, it makes sense, because he was Balak. And Balak was the king of Moab at that time. And that's why she ended up going. It's just a really strange thing at the end, why they ended up fighting with Midian. And the Orach Chaim HaKadosh does not answer that. There's more. There are some other ideas that over here, it seems that there's something else involved. He says that it could be HaMidyanis means something else, and he goes on. But that Orach Chaim HaKadosh makes so much sense until the words Sororis HaMidyanim. And I don't know how to answer up that last part over here. But the Shach says the exact opposite. He says to him, there are five reasons why Midian is going to be destroyed and not Moab. He says Midianite and Moabi woman were both involved. But listen to these ideas. Number one, Midian was a huge nation. At the end of the day, when they took all the spoils in Parshas Matos and Maaseh, they saw 32,000 young girls under the age of three. 32,000 girls under the age of three. This is a big nation. If you have 32,000 girls under the age of three, how many people are in that nation? Just think about that for a second. 32,000 people under the age of three? You probably have a couple million people in this nation of Midian. A couple million. if you're dealing with 32,000 that are just under, that are girls under the age of 18. They had five kings. You have five kings. That means you have a bunch of different nations around. And they're the children of Avram Avinu. As we said before, Midian is one of the kids of Avram Avinu over here. And yet still they were willing to come in. This is a huge nation. A nation that had so many people. And they're worried about this. They're getting involved with this. For that, they deserve to be killed in Soros Midianim because they involved themselves in a fight that made no sense, and they're from Avram Avinu. Number two, the Moavim had good reason to be scared of the Jews. They were close to the area of the Arab Rav, and the Arab Rav were there. They didn't have all the rules that the rest of the Jews had. It made a lot of sense that the Moavim had to fear what the Jews were going to do to them if they stayed in that area. But Midian didn't live there. Why were they involved? The fact that they got involved at all made them... Hashem said, you got to kill the Midianim themselves. The Moavim did everything in private. Everybody knows the Medrash, right? They had the old woman on the outside that was hacking wares outside of the tent. And inside the tent, they had a beautiful woman. And the outside person would say, oh, you want better prices? Go inside. And the beautiful woman would then seduce the men with heavy scented perfume inside that would get the people to stop thinking. That's what the Moavim did. They did it in private. How did Cusby come into Klal Yisrael? What did Cusby do? She was the Midianite woman, right? What did the Midianite woman do? They didn't make a shuk. They didn't hide what they were doing. They went straight to Klal Yisrael, and Cusby's going around saying, where's Moshe Rabbeinu? Does anybody know who Moshe Rabbeinu is? And Zimri said, be with me instead. But there's no hiding. The Midianite women weren't even scared about what they were doing. They just went straight in as if they weren't worried about anything at all. That's strange. If you do Znus publicly, then again, the nation deserves to be destroyed for that. As opposed to Moab, who at least hid what they were trying to do. Baal Peor, everybody knows what Baal Peor is, right? The Avodah Zarah that they used, which was the excrement Avodah Zarah. That Avodah Zarah was Midian's Avodah Zarah. Remember Yisro was disgusted by Avodah Zarah and said, I'm not doing this anymore, and he's out? It's because the Avodah Zarah that his nation was worshipping was this. Baal Peor was disgusting. Midian lent it to the Moavim, said the Moavim could use it, but Moab never believed in Baal Peor. That was never their Avodah Zarah. So right there, the fact that this that low blow, that they gave it over to the Moavim and said to the Moavim, use it to trick the Jews, for that they deserve to be destroyed. And number five, they pretended to be Moavios and not Midianios. That's what they pretended to be. Whenever somebody asked them where they were from, they said Moab. They told everybody Moab. And again, it's another thing over here, that they pretended to be something that they weren't. Therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to fool them, or I guess, take it back to them and say, Tzoros and Midianim, take them down. For those five reasons, says the Shach, the Midianim deserve to die. But it means, according to the Shach, there's no question the Midianites were involved. They were heavily involved in all this. Okay, there is a Paneach Raza, a Ramban, and a Dasa Kanim that go through who she was and what she was supposed to do over here, as well as a Gur Aryeh that goes through it, but I'm skipping that over here. There's a lineage over here that shows that that all these Midianites hated the Jews themselves. The Sifzei Chachamim says, how does Rashi know that? How do you know that there was hatred here? Maybe they did this because they were truly scared. They're willing to do anything to keep them away. He says, he answers that if we remember correctly, again, the elders of Midian never believed that Bilam had any real power. That's what we said up above, right? They left that first night. If that's so, they must have realized that anything that Bilam says doesn't make any sense. How could they involve themselves? It's like using the Or HaChaim HaKadosh to the other extreme. The fact that they got involved must mean they hate Klal Yisrael. They're not worried about anything. They just hate Klal Yisrael more than anything else. Okay, there's two more pieces that we have over here, and we're going to end with this. There's a Chassam Sofer, and it's in Toras Moshe that says the following, and it's something that takes a little bit of work. Her name and her father's name are mentioned over here. Why? He says, we know the concept, Ein Shliach Lidvar Aveira. There's no messenger when it comes to an Aveira. For example, Mati, if I would go tell you, I want you to go, let's just say, I want you to go steal that object from that guy over there. Go steal his wallet and bring it back here. Okay? If you would do that, you're chayiv for stealing, not me. The Mishaleach is not Chayiv down here. In Shemayim, okay, I might be blamed, and there's something up there in Shemayim. But down here, no one can get me on it. So like, if a mobster has these little guys that are taking care of all of his business and doing all the evil, but the mob boss doesn't do anything, Ein Shliach Lidvar Aveira, says Chassam Sofer, with one exception. There is one thing that you're Chayiv for, even if you didn't do it, if you're the Mishaleach, if you send somebody else to do it instead of you. Murder. If you send someone else to kill others for you, it's as if you did it. It's strange, but by murder it's true. If you go through Navi, it makes a ton of sense. It says that Yoav killed Avshalom. Yoav didn't kill Avshalom. Yoav sent 10 guys, 10 of his soldiers, to go pierce Avshalom. But it says Yoav killed Avshalom. Yoav is the one. He was blamed for killing Avshalom, but he didn't do it. He wasn't the one involved. We see it elsewhere as well. Avshalom told his 10 guys, the 10, I guess, his men that were with him, to go kill Amnon. Remember, there was a whole story with Amnon and Tamar. Avshalom was told to kill Amnon. Avshalom never killed Amnon. He sent other people to do the dirty deed for him. But Avshalom is blamed because he's the one that's the Mishaleach. Says the Chazam Sofer, that's learned out from this pasuk. Kuzbi bas Tzur. Why bring Tzur up over here? Why bring Tzur? If Kuzbi did this, it's her own fault. Don't bring Tzur up. Tzur didn't do anything wrong. Kuzbi did it on her own. Even if Tzur sent her, he's not responsible. Tzur is responsible. Kuzbi's responsible. She's the one that did it. The answer is, why was Kuzbi sent? To end up killing the Jews. She was being sent to destroy the Jews. When someone is sending someone else to kill or destroy, the Mishaleach is chayiv. Therefore, not only is Kuzbi held responsible, Tzur is held responsible as well. That's why it's visibly known as Kuzbi bas Tzur. And then we have our Chiddush HaRim. We're going to end with this. There is a Nitzutze Shimshon and an awesome Chidah that goes into the Gilgulim of who Kuzbi bas Tzur was. But that's not for this parsha. I went through it once before. But the Chiddush HaRim doesn't understand why she's being mentioned at all. And the answer is based on a Zohar. I don't know if people have heard this before. Anyone mentioned in the Torah, if your name is in the Torah, that means you have a kapara for anything bad that you once did. There's a kapara for you. Meaning, even Paro, because he's mentioned in the Torah, somehow has a kapara. That's the way the Zohar looks at it. It's the Zohar in Chelek Gimel, page Kuf Nun Zayin in Tikune Zohar. It says if it's there, your sins have been forgiven. Yeah, Ra. It's strange. Now, there is work there, and obviously I didn't look up the Zohar. I'm only quoting the Chiddush HaRim. You could go with Korach. You could go with so many. We won't go with the people of the Mabul and Dor HaMigdal because they're unnamed. But Nimrod. Nimrod is out there. Paro would be another one that you'd assume has no chelik, right?
We don't know stories and we have the Gemara in Sanhedrin
also. What you're talking about, the four regular people and the three kings who have no chelik on Lahava, right? You have Achav, Menashe, and you have Yeravam are the three kings, and then you have Doeg, Achitofel, Bilam, and who's the fourth one? Anybody know the fourth one? Gehazi, I think it is, right? The student of Elisha, who have no chilek in Olam Haba. I don't know, but the Zohar says this. So he says the following. He says, if we specifically mention her name, and remember, in last week's parsha, she goes nameless. There was a woman, Hamid Yannis, who went through. But here the pasuk says, let's mention her. We're going to say who she is. She is Kuzbi bas Tzur. According to the Zohar, that means she got a kapara. That's what the Zohar is saying. She got a kapara for what she did. How could that possibly be? Says the Chiddush HaRim, her name stands for what she was trying to do. And the only reason why her name is mentioned is not because this is her actual name. As we said, her name was Shvilanoi. Her name is Shuloi. Whatever her name is. It's not Kuzbi. Kuzbi represents what she was trying to do. And listen to this. Kuzbi bas Tzur, right? Kuzbi bas Tzur and Midyan. Those three names stand for the three things they were trying to do. Kuzbi means to lie, which means you're no longer telling the truth. Tzur. When it comes to Tzur itself, Tzur represents a bedrock. That's what it is, right? That Hashem is a bedrock, that the Din of Hashem can never be changed. Which means, if you go up against Tzur, you're causing the bedrock to falter, meaning you're causing Dinim to be forgotten. And then Midyan means to fight, which means you're going against Shalom. You no longer have peace. There are three things that are mekayim the world, that keep the world standing even as bad things happen. What are those three things? Emes, Din, and Shalom. That's in Perek Aleph, Mishnah Yud Zayin, and Pirkei Avos. Emes, Din, and Shalom. Kuzbi went against Emes, Tzur went against Din, and obviously we have Midyan going against Shalom. And that's what it represented. Says the Chiddush HaRim, all three of them were represented by this idea that they went up against it, and Pinchas, who was able to defeat it, was able to bring back Emes, Din, and Shalom, and that's why he was given the bris of Shalom. And that's the concept of what was happening here, that Cusby is not a real name. She never got a kapara for what she did. She doesn't get a kapara. The name that's mentioned is representing what midos they tried to destroy. And Baruch Hashem, we weren't, Pinchas was able to stop it, and we were able to have the bris of shalom from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Stop with that, guys. Have a great Shabbos.